Now to the Word of God, as it is found in the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And now to that short epistle which is the subject of our current study, the Epistle of Jude. Jude's epistle, and this morning, God helping us, we give our attention to the opening clauses of the third verse. The inspired apostle writes, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And may God command a blessing on the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last Lord's Day morning, as we continued to read this letter, which comes to us from the Word of God, we reached verse 2, the salutation or greeting with which Jude begins. And whilst we might imagine an earthly or human letter to express good wishes or hopes or desires for the readers, to wish them physical prosperity or material blessing, Jude, in this divine and inspired letter, is concerned with something much more important, with spiritual good, with spiritual graces. And his desire for his readers is not that they would have wealth and health and happiness, but rather mercy and peace and love be multiplied. And in the very fact that this is Jude's priority, we considered our own priorities perhaps in prayer. What are our first concerns? What do we desire and seek of the Lord most of all? Are we more concerned with our bodies, with our bank balance, with our material wealth, with our prosperity and ease in this life, or are we primarily concerned that we might receive gifts of a spiritual nature, mercy and peace and love and grace and righteousness? These are the vital things. These must come first. And we looked in some detail at these three particular terms which are brought to us in this verse. Mercy, you recall, being the withholding of punishment deserved. God showing mercy to us, not treating us as our sins deserve, not dealing with us as our iniquities so rightly and justly demand, but instead sparing us from wrath, delivering us from our own foolishness so many times, sparing us from the consequences of our continual wrongdoing, allowing us instead to enjoy his goodness and his grace. That experience and realization of God's mercy toward us so often produces this second thing, which is peace. Peace, you see, not worldly ease, not a slothful restfulness, but a calm assurance within the heart and mind. The knowledge that God is merciful toward us, that we are secure, that we are eternally saved. Oh, what peace there is there. Peace which Christ himself gives to us, not the sort of peace that the world knows about, not the sort of peace that the world gives, but peace of so great and divine a nature that it can withstand all the tribulations of this life. And love be multiplied. With those concluding words, we asked ourselves, well, one moment, the love of God toward us surely is eternal, is infinite. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, says God. Well, how then can that love ever increase? Does it mean that God somehow loves us less now and we should desire that his love toward us grows? Is there something more that we have to do in order that he might love us more? No, of course, that is not the case. The love of God toward us does not wax or wane. It does not know increase or decrease. But Jude's desire is that his readers might come to know the love of God more and more. Because this is the thing, you see, the love of God toward us is only limited by our appreciation of it. The only restriction upon it, the only boundaries upon it, are the boundaries of our small minds and small understanding, which is why Paul in Ephesians desires that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. It's the same desire that Jude expresses when he says, love be multiplied. Which brings us to verse 3, where we read, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Here now is the body of the letter proper. We've had the address, we've had the sender's name, we've had the salutation or greeting, and now we come to the main substance of the letter and this brief introduction. Here is Jude expressing the burden which the Holy Spirit laid upon his heart. Here he is explaining what is to come. And he says, beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. And the first thing which I would draw your attention to in this verse is the use of this word, beloved. Beloved. It occurs numerous times in the New Testament, and perhaps we become almost complacent. We pass over it. We almost expect it to be there and don't give it a second thought. In fact, this term beloved has perhaps passed into ecclesiastical language, hasn't it, and to the aberrant liturgy of Anglicanism and so on. We hear Anglican clergymen intoning in dolorous accents, dearly beloved, and it's just a form. It's just empty words. They don't really mean anything by it, do they? But when we come across this expression, a beloved, in the lips of an inspired writer, when we come across such terms as dearly beloved in the word of God to man, well, now it has a great weight of meaning. Now it has real significance. And just imagine how precious this word must have been coming to those who received this letter in the first instance. Cast your minds back, if you can, to the first century and to the state of the church in the days in which Jude was inspired to write. Christians of those days, the followers of that way, as they were so reproached and derided, the followers of the sect of the Nazarene, as the Jews wrote them off, they were some of the most unloved people of their generation. They were persecuted. They were tried. They were thrown to the lions in later years. They were hounded almost to extinction. They were in a very sad state. They were in a desperate plight in these days. All around them was a hardship and opposition and hatred at every level. And even within the church at this time, there were those who had crept in and brought so much strife and contention. Those Jews who tried to insist upon the old Judaic way of religion amongst the believing Christians. Those false teachers and false prophets about whom Jude has much to say in the rest of this epistle. Without and within, there was strife, there was discord, there was hatred. And here is a letter from God by his servant Jude, and it calls them beloved. Beloved. Oh, how striking, how pertinent, how poignant must that word have been to them, as indeed it should be to us. Beloved. Because here, contained in this very small word, in this epithet which is applied to the believers, we are reminded again of the vital doctrine of Christian charity, of love for the saints. And this is love of a very particular and peculiar kind. It is love unlike that which exists, let us say, within families, between husband and wife, between siblings of a natural kind. It is unlike any of the loves of which the world knows or speaks. This is something unique to the people of God. This is something precious. This is something unique to you and I, fellow Christian, this morning. The love of the saints. It is a vital part of our Christian experience. It is a necessary grace and virtue which we must have, we must cultivate, we must practice. Because remember, it is not as though Jude is writing to a small number of people whom he personally knew. He was not writing to a specific number of known individuals whom perhaps he had met before and knew something of their character and their way of life, and so could express a sort of filial love toward them. This, remember, we saw last week, is a general epistle. It was being sent in a very generic way to all the Christians of that age. Jude was writing to strangers, effectively. He was writing to people whom he had never met. And yet he could still say with all honesty and all sincerity and conviction, beloved, beloved. And he could say that. Because he was writing, verse 2, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. He was writing to fellow saints. He was writing to other Christians. And so consequently, he knew that he could love them, that he must love them. Let me just remind you of some of the exhortations to this love, to this Christian charity, as they occur in the Word of God. And John's first epistle is a very rich seam of this doctrine. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Chapter 4 of the same epistle, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. A more clear and direct and explicit instruction could not be asked for. It is a continual and consistent theme of the New Testament to which we do well to pay heed. And yet it is a doctrine, we must confess, that is preached in numerous churches. In fact, even the modernist, even the liberal, seems to have no problem in preaching about love. And yet, sadly, they preach a very deficient kind. This love that is to exist between the children of God, between fellow Christians, of what sort is it? What nature does it take? It is not some vague, some intangible, some sentimental kind of emotion. It is not all birds and roses. It is not this sort of vague and ephemeral kind of sentimentality. It is not this nonsense of turn around and hug the person sitting next to you. No, that is a travesty of the love of which Scripture speaks. This sort of love is something more solid, something more real, something which finds genuine, practical expression. And Jude gives us a prime example of that. Verse 3, "Beloved," he begins, "my dear fellow saints, you fellow Christians throughout the Mediterranean world, indeed throughout the whole world, who are so dear to me, who are so precious to me because of our shared faith, because of this love, because of this desire which I have for you, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." You see, this love is finding real expression. It is finding a practical outworking. It is being manifested in a very real and helpful way. And we should realize that these words, "all diligence," here have got a real weight of meaning. They are very forceful words. The Greek linguists tell us that it means, Jude is saying, that he was burdened with care, that he felt constrained, that he felt pressed upon to do this for them, to write this letter to them. And this is just one example of what this Christian charity, what this love of the brethren should be like. It is not that sort of love which lavishes gifts upon a spoiled child, that spends money on someone in the hope to win their affection. No, no. This is a love which has real heart concern, which desires the practical help of those who are beloved. And you know, it's very interesting. As you go through the New Testament, you might like to do this at your leisure. Look up the word "beloved" in a concordance, and look at the places where it occurs in the New Testament epistles, and nearly every time it is connected with some practical exhortation, with some instruction, with the expression of some desire, a spiritual desire for those called beloved. I'll just bring you a few examples. At 1 Peter 2, verse 11, and here the Apostle Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Or how about this, Paul this time in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Or a similar example in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Just a couple more from the Philippian epistle. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in mine absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Or Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." You see, this expression of love, this title, "beloved," is not followed with some sentimental outpouring, with some emotional inanities and platitudes. No, no. It is an expression of love followed by real spiritual desire. Because I have this concern for you, because I love you in the Lord, flee from idolatry, abstain from fleshly lusts, stand fast in the Lord. This is what brotherly love, this is what Christian charity should be like. It's not this foolish, this sentimental kind of love that the modernist teaches that says, oh, well, because we love our fellow saints, we will never criticize them. Because we love our fellow saints, we will never seek to put them right. Because we love our fellow saints, we want peace at all costs, and we will keep our mouths shut, and we will indulge their iniquities, and we will overlook the problems which they have. That's not love. That's not love. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. You see, this true Christian charity is vitally concerned for the spiritual welfare of our fellow saints. We will not be ashamed to exhort them, to correct them if we fear that they are in error, to try and point them along in the right direction. Because if we are really concerned for our fellow believers in the Lord, if we truly love them in this biblical sense, then their spiritual health and their spiritual welfare will be our prime concern. This is just one of the many things taught to us by this verse in Jude's epistle. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, let us have the same mind in us as is also expressed here. I would like then, thirdly, for this morning, to draw your notice to this expression, common salvation. We have seen the necessity of Christian charity there in the word beloved. We have seen the nature of Christian charity. I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, its practical manifestations. But here, thirdly, is the ground of Christian charity, the reason, the basis of it, the motivation of it. It is the common salvation. There is so much to be said about this expression. We will save the bulk of it until next week, God willing. But in this context particularly, Jude could express this love for his fellow saints, for those who were sanctified and preserved and called, because he knew that he, with them, shared a common salvation. This was the thing that bound them together. This was the foundation which they all had together and in unison. They had this salvation in common between them. That was the reason for his concern, for his unqualified and unconditional love for those to whom he wrote, because he knew that they had salvation in common with him. And we can hear some of the other New Testament writers saying much the same thing. Let me just bring you the words of Paul in Romans chapter 1, where he says this. In verse 12, for I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. You see, Paul knew of this common bond, this mutual faith that existed between him and his readers, and it was of great comfort to him. Oh, Peter, similarly, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Here are three inspired writers, all acknowledging this wonderful common salvation which united them even with complete strangers. which united them with believers which they had never met and would never meet in this life. Perhaps on times we wonder exactly how we are going to raise within our hearts love toward our fellow Christians. Perhaps at some times they rub us up the wrong way. Perhaps on occasions we find them difficult to get along with. We wonder at them and think, well, how am I to love this person? What is to be the basis for it? When perhaps we're so different, we're completely different ages, we have completely different backgrounds, we're of different nationalities and experiences maybe. Forget those things, my friends. Those are superficial. And bear in mind your common salvation. Common salvation. Between you and every other true Christian, there is so much in common. Let me just list five things. Firstly, the same electing love. The same electing love. Isn't it wonderful to think of God's love toward us? That unconditional electing love which he set upon us from a past eternity. That we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Isn't that a wonderful thought, my believing friend? Don't we love to contemplate it and to dwell upon it? And say with the psalmist, how great is the sum of thy thoughts toward me, O God? Well, here's another thought to add to it. My believing friend, if you were in the heart and mind of God from a past eternity, you know, so was I. So was your fellow Christian. So is the believer sitting next to you at the moment. Yes, you had that wonderful place in the heart of God, in the love of God, from a time before time. Your name was there, your person was there, your history and salvation was there in the thought of God, and so was that of your fellow saint. You have shared a place in the emotions and affections of deity for eternity. That same electing love, that same eternal grace is common between you and your fellow saint. Secondly, you share the same Saviour, the same way of salvation. Oh yes, we marvel to think of the love of God upon us from a past eternity, but remember how that love was expressed, how very particularly upon Calvary it was seen in its full magnitude and to its greatest extent, as Christ hung upon the tree and suffered and bled and died to save you. And is it not a marvelous thing to think that your name was graven upon his heart, that your name was upon his hands, that your name was impressed upon the Saviour as he hung there on Calvary, that your sins were being punished in him then, that your salvation was being outworked by him then, that the price of your ransom and your redemption was being paid by him then? It's a glorious thought. It's an uplifting and delightful thought. But think about this. Your name was there. Your sins were there. Your salvation was there. So was mine. So was that of your fellow believer, your fellow Christian. Christ shed his blood for you in precise measure as your sins and iniquities deserved, and also for your fellow saints, for your fellow Christians, for your brethren and sisters in Christ. Thirdly, you share in common with all Christians the same imputed righteousness. Let me just remind you of the words of Romans 3 and verse 22. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. There is no difference. You see, you and I, fellow Christian, are one day to stand at that great marriage supper of the Lamb in company with one another. And we will all have equal right to be there, and we will all be clothed in the same wedding garment, in the same spotless, perfect, peerless robe of Christ's own righteousness. The righteousness which God requires, that righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, without difference or distinction. Is it not a wonderful thought that when that great day dawns, when we stand together, as John assures us in his first epistle, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Yes, we shall be like Christ in that day, and we shall all together be alike to one another in glory and in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Fourthly, in sharing this same common salvation, we are part of the same spiritual body. Yes, we know that the true people of God have lived and have died in every generation from Abel up until the present time. The vast majority of our fellow believers we will never meet in this life, and they have not met us, nor ever will. We perhaps regard ourselves as Christians in a particular generation, in a particular place, belonging to a particular local church. And yet let us remind ourselves that above and beyond that, we are part of one universal church. We are part of one building, of one body. And this is why I read to commence with the second chapter of the Ephesian epistle, where we are reminded of this, that now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners. We are no longer strangers to one another. But we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We share the same foundation, you see, the same Christ Jesus, the same cornerstone, and we are all part of one building, fitly framed together, growing to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This we have in common with all the saints. One family, we dwell in him. One church, above, beneath, though now divided by the stream, the narrow stream of death, writes Charles Wesley. Oh, perhaps some are already gone to glory. Perhaps others have lived and been pilgrims and have died and are in the presence of God now. But you know, death which divides us, the generations and years which divide us, they are a very narrow stream. They are a very thin veil. We are one family. We are one church. We are members one of another, says Paul in Corinthians. And then, fifthly and finally and most gloriously, my friends, sharing as we do this common salvation, we share also the same spiritual blessings, the same heaven, the same eternal destiny. Oh, is not this a glorious thought? Though we have walked through many different paths in life, through the vicissitudes and changes of our own personal Christian experiences, yet our destination is the same. The end to which we are headed is the same. The celestial city to which we are going is the same. Peter reminds us of this in the glorious words of his first epistle, chapter 1, when he says this, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. We are bound to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, let us fix our eyes upon that. Fellow saints, this morning, let us look toward that. We are to share heaven together. Is not this cause to love one another now? Because we will have an eternity to enjoy one another's company hereafter. And I conclude with the words of Revelation chapter 7. John, remember, privileged to see beyond the veil, to view that glorious end. And he looks upon a multitude of the saved, his fellow Christians, those whom he had loved in life, and so many whom he had not yet met. And Revelation 7, verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of them shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Who are these? What are these arrayed in white robes? It's you and I, fellow Christian. That's you and I in a future day, in a future place. That's us together in our shared heaven. Oh, may God bless us in the joyful prospect of these things for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 359, speaks of the matter of our spiritual union together. Verse 4, O may thy Spirit seal our souls unto that day, with all thy fullness fill, and then transport away, away to our eternal rest, away to our Redeemer's breast. Number 359.
Oh, may thy Spirit
And so we desire that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has saved us in common, and thy love, O God our Father, which has loved us all unitedly from a past eternity, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, which joins us with thee and with one another, might be our blessed portion, both in this life and in the eternity that is to come. For thy sake we ask it. Amen.
Amen.